Hi there, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. We're looking at five new pieces of evidence for really the miraculous in the life of Jesus, for Jesus's miracles. And just to recap what those five are, we only got through the first one last time, kind of set it all up for you. We're going to do some more right now today, but we're going to talk about some new ways to look at the mighty deeds of Jesus. First of all, how his healings and exorcisms were really part of his message of the kingdom. You can't understand one without the other. They really go together like chocolate and peanut butter, Reese's peanut butter cups. Secondly, which we're going to look at in this episode, we're going to look at how the miracles in Jesus' life actually lent a lot of credence to people thinking he was the Messiah, because this is really fulfilling scripture in the prophets about what the Messiah was supposed to do. His miracles are part of that. His miracles are also revelatory. This is part three. They reveal things about Jesus. The miracles teach just as much as Jesus' homilies and sermons did. The fourth thing we're going to look at is how Jesus' miracles were on another level from miraculous events that happened in other people and through other people in Jesus' time. There were other miracle workers in Jesus' day. There were other healers. There were other exorcists, but Jesus was on another level entirely. And then the last thing we're going to look at, the fifth thing about Jesus' miracles, is that he had such a great reputation as a miracle worker that not only did Christians, did the church invoke his name for healings, for exorcisms, but also non-Christians tried to use Jesus' name for that stuff too. And sometimes didn't exactly work for them. So let's, if you missed part one, definitely check out the podcast and you can share it with others, tell people about it, download it from the Relevant Radio app and the Relevant Radio website, relevantradio.com. But let's look now at point number two, some new evidence for the miraculous in the life of Jesus. We're going to look at how Jesus's miracles were really fulfilling prophecy about the Messiah. Now, the miracles that we talked about before were really proof that the inbreaking kingdom of God was really here right now, right here and right now. The kingdom of God is advancing. The kingdom of the enemy is in retreat. At this point, we need to take a look at how the miracles in the ministry of Jesus prove that his life was in fulfillment of prophecies of the Old Testament period. Let's think right now about the famous conversation that happened between Jesus and some servants, some friends of John the Baptist. Let's check this out. This is in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, and there's a similar account of this in Luke's gospel in Luke 7, verses 18 to 23. But I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 11. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is he who takes no offense at me." So just to set the stage for you, John is in prison. John the Baptist is languishing in Herod's fortress prison known as Machaerus, where he is awaiting his fate. He has condemned the unlawful marriage of Herod. And Herod doesn't quite know what to do with him at this point. We know that John eventually will be martyred. And once again, we talked about in the last episode how if something is in the Gospels, if something is in the New Testament, if it's potentially embarrassing to the early church, it is almost 100% guaranteed this is a historical event. And this is one of these things. Because why would any Catholic invent a story about John the Baptist, who Jesus says is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets? Great, no one born of woman is greater than John the Baptist. Why would any Christian make up a story about John doubting the identity of Jesus, the messianic identity of Jesus? And we know why he was doubting. when you look at what ancient Jews were expecting the Messiah to do. Now, it's really interesting, the reply that Jesus gives. Now, I've heard some people try to explain this away, try to say, well, John wasn't doubting at all. But his followers were doubting, so he sends them to Jesus. Oh, you won't listen to me. You need to see the guy himself. You need to see him in action. But I think that's trying to make John look good here. But I don't think this makes John look bad at all. We can see why some doubts might have crept into his mind if we understand the context of what's going on here. When Jesus replies to these people, and by the way, when John asks, are you he who is to come? That's a way of saying, are you the Messiah? That's a kind of a coded language for, are you the Messiah? Are you he who is to come? Or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answers, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. It's very interesting that Jesus replies the way he does. He's echoing the words of the prophet Isaiah. When Jesus says the blind receive their sight, he's quoting Isaiah 35 verse 5, which says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And in Isaiah chapter 61 verse 1, in the Greek version of that text, it says, recovery of sight to the blind. When Jesus says the lame will walk, the lame are walking, that is a reference to Isaiah chapter 35 verse 6, which says, then shall the lame man leap. The idea that the deaf regain their hearing, that also is a quote from Isaiah, Isaiah 35, 5, which says, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The dead are raised up, goes back to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, which says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. And then the last thing Jesus says, the poor have good news preached to them, that comes from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 also, which says, the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the poor. And this probably also, as Craig Evans points out, this probably also echoes one of the Beatitudes of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the poor. So the fact that Jesus is quoting all these scriptures when he replies to John, this tells us that he sees himself as fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And the reason why John was doubting, by the way, is because part of this prophecy in Isaiah is to do what? When the Messiah shows up, what's one of the things he's going to do? In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, it says, the Anointed One, the Messiah, is going to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives. What's John doing right now? He's in prison. He's a captive. He's like, Jesus, do a prison break already. Bust me out of here. When the Messiah comes, he's supposed to liberate the captives. I'm completely innocent. Get me out of here. Why am I still in this prison? Proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. That's what it says in Isaiah 61:1. So it's easy to see why John had his doubts at this point. And so this is why Jesus very gently answers the way he does. He says, look, John, you're going to have to trust me about the prison break, whether or not that's going to happen. But look at all the other stuff that's going on around me right now. And it says at that very moment, Jesus gave people back their sight, did all these miraculous healings. And so not only is Jesus saying this stuff, he's doing it. It's a show and tell. And so he's doing all the other stuff that was expected of the Messiah. So this should be more than enough evidence for John to regain, if he was doubting at all, regain his trust in Jesus. So if people can recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus says that person is going to be blessed. Blessed is that person who takes no offense at me. Now, this is also really important because it shows that Jesus did think he was the Messiah. There have been a lot of skeptical scholars, and a lot of them get on the internet, they get in publications, they get in TV news programs, And they try to say, well, Jesus never said he was the Messiah. The church made that up later. They put words in Jesus' mouth. Well, it's passages like this. If you understand it in context, you see that he is the Messiah. He knows he's the Messiah, and he is telling people about it. But he's telling people in a very culturally relevant way. If Jesus just says, hey, I'm the Messiah, folks, if he's that obvious about it, the Romans are going to catch wind of it. They're going to see him as a threat to Caesar. They're going to see him as a political instigator, and they're going to string him up on the cross before his ministry is complete. But every Jewish person who knows their scriptures, who knows the context, understands that, yes, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. In Isaiah 61, it talks about the Anointed One, the one who is made the Messiah by God. And also, archaeology really helps us here. In Qumran, near the Dead Sea in Israel, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in cave number 4. And I've seen cave number 4 with my own eyes and taken other people to see it on pilgrimage tours. I hope to do one with you one day. Cave 4 was the mother lode. All these caves in the mountains where the group known as the Essenes hid their religious documents. Some of them were scriptural documents. Some of them were other documents. And some of the texts that we found there, they're only in fragmentary form. And one of those fragments was a text that was known as 4Q521. And that means it was found in Cave 4 at Qumran, 4Q521, fragment 521, 4Q521. It's better known as the Messianic Apocalypse. Now, I'm going to read this text to you. This is an ancient text that was discovered in Qumran at the Dead Sea. This is what it says. And by the way, these texts were written somewhere between the first 3 centuries before Christ and first century, maybe in the first century when Jesus was around. But here is the scroll fragment. It says, "For the heavens and the earth shall listen to his Messiah, and all that is in them shall not turn away from the commandments of the holy ones. Strengthen yourselves, O you who seek the Lord in his service. Will you not find the Lord in this, all those who hope in their heart? For the Lord seeks the pious, and he calls the righteous by name. Over the humble his spirit hovers, and he renews the faithful in his strength." Now this is the part we need to pay attention to. "For he will honor the pious upon the throne of the eternal kingdom, setting prisoners free, opening the eyes of the blind, raising up those who are bowed down. And forever I shall hold fast to the hopeful and pious." And then the text kind of breaks off. We don't know what it says there. And then it goes on to say, "The Lord shall do glorious things which have not been done, just as he said. For he will heal the injured. He shall make alive the dead. He shall proclaim good news to the afflicted. He shall do this, he shall do that, and then the hungry he shall enrich." Some of the text, the text kind of breaks off, so we don't know what it actually said. But here's the thing. It says this is what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. And guess what? It's exactly the same stuff that Jesus was doing. Opening the eyes of the blind, raising up those who are sick, healing the injured, making alive the dead, and preaching the good news. Wow, this is an exact match. So these were the expectations that Jewish people had in the first century about the Messiah, what he was going to say, what he was going to do. And it says heaven and earth will obey him. That's what this document from the Dead Sea Scrolls says. And by the way, this one also talks about setting the prisoners free. So this was an expectation. So John is right to expect this. It didn't work out quite as he'd hoped. But don't worry, he's in heaven now with our Lord. And so it's just great, a great example of how his miracles, the miracles of Jesus, are fulfillment of Scripture. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We're looking at 5 ways we can understand the significance, give proof for the miracles of Jesus. The third way is by understanding how Jesus' mighty miracles reveal who Jesus is and what his mission is all about. And so this is a really great thing to think about. The miracles teach, just as Jesus taught in his homilies and his sermons, the miracles teach as well. They are parables unto themselves. So it was through Jesus' miraculous power to heal, for example, that he showed on one occasion how this proves his ability to forgive people's sins. Let's look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, the famous account of the paralytic. It says this, "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men." And of course, as we think about that, we think about how we need help from others to get to Jesus. You know, sometimes it's our parents bringing us to be baptized, bringing us to Mass, bringing us to the sacraments as we grow up. But we've also got to do this for our friends. And that's what these four guys did. Their friend, the paralyzed man, could not make it to Jesus on his own, and they made sure he got there. They even dug through the roof of the house and lowered him down. We're going to see this in just a second. It says, "And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic lay." Now, you can imagine, a lot of people think this is Peter's house in Capernaum. Maybe it's Jesus' house. Obviously, that was his home base when he was doing his ministry in Capernaum. Either way, they're probably looking up and saying, I think we might have to make a trip to Home Depot and fix this. Can you believe the audacity of these guys? They're ruining my roof. But Jesus is more concerned about something else. It says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak thus? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question thus in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take your pallet, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home." And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." That is in Mark chapter 2, verses 3 to 12. So this passage is crucial for understanding the impact of Jesus' miracles. One of the things we have to pick up here is that this gives some insight as to why Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. He says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Now, if I were to say to you in the first century, talk about a Son of Man, that would simply just mean a human being. And in Aramaic, which was kind of the street language Jesus spoke, probably in all likelihood the language he was speaking on this occasion, if I said to you, a Son of Man, that's what you would think, just a human being. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, the Son of Man. It's a definite article in front of it, the. That means I'm talking about one Son of Man in particular. And this is not a mere human. He talks about the Son of Man that is mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man all over the Gospels. It's his favorite self-designation, his favorite self-appellation. And so this is what he's talking about when he says, "I am the Son of Man." In Daniel chapter 7, which is such an important passage for understanding Jesus, the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days. Now, the Ancient of Days is God the Father. And the Son of Man, appearing on the clouds, receives authority, kingdom, and power to rule in heaven. Now, that's really important to understand. Because Jesus says, "So that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So what's he saying? He's saying, number one, I am that Son of Man that Daniel saw in his vision in Daniel chapter 7. And I have authority. I don't just have a kingdom in heaven. I have authority on earth to forgive sins. So let's check this out. This is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's crucial that we know this. This is what Daniel writes. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, or kingdom, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Does that sound like anyone to you? It sure sounds a lot like Jesus to me. And in fact, one of the times when Jesus brings up this scripture is when he's on trial for his life before Caiaphas the high priest. They keep asking him questions. Jesus will not answer. But finally, under oath, the high priest asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And again, they would pious Jews would never use the name of God. They'd say the power or the blessed. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Wow. And that's when the high priest says he's guilty of blasphemy. He needs to die. He tears his robes. He just can't take it anymore. So every Jewish person would understand exactly what Jesus is saying when he uses this term, the Son of Man. And when he's doing these amazing things, they're completely blown away. They're completely blown away because he's doing things that only God can do. And so Jesus is really, when he heals the paralytic, he's really arguing from the harder to the seemingly easier. He's saying, okay, if I tell you I've forgiven this guy's sins, there's no way I can prove that. It's a supernatural thing that you can't see. But if I can make this paralyzed guy get up and walk, if you can believe that that happened, well, then maybe you can trust me about the other thing that you can't see, that I can forgive sins. All right, let's look at another passage here, the stilling of the storm, another great miracle of Jesus. And you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. We're looking at five fresh reasons why you can believe in the miracles of Jesus. Let's look at him stilling the storm in Mark chapter 4. Mark writes, and a great storm of wind arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care if we perish? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, Why are you afraid? Have you no faith? And they were filled with awe and said to one another, Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? As Craig Evans points out, this is really something that recalls the mighty deeds of God himself. Look at Psalm 107. If you have your Bible, open it up to Psalm 107, verses 23 to 29. This is what it says about God. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. It is incredible how this account of Jesus stilling the storm in Mark chapter 4 echoes Psalm 107. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. So what's going on here? When Jesus is acting, they see God in action. God is working powerfully through Jesus of Nazareth to do things that only God can do. So this is, you can imagine how incredibly powerful of an experience this was for anyone who came into contact with the miraculous deeds of Jesus. Only God could do such things, forgive sins, still the storms. And that's why they thought, they believed that Jesus was divine. We could also add the miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5. They're fishing all night, because fishing was done in the evening in those times overnight when it wasn't hot. And in the morning, they haven't caught anything. But Jesus, who's not a professional fisherman by trade, says to Simon, "Put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch." And Simon says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great shoal of fish. And as their nets were breaking, they beckoned to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished in all that were with him at the catch of fish which they had taken. And also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. Henceforth, you will be catching people." So the very fact that Peter says, "I'm not worthy to be in the presence of Jesus here," this is so reminiscent of how the prophet Isaiah reacted when he was in the throne room of God in this incredible vision that he had in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin forgiven." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." So this is an important passage also for understanding Jesus, Isaiah chapter 6. You should really read the whole thing. But the way that Isaiah reacted when he was in the presence of the divine, saying, "What was me? I'm not worthy." That's exactly what Peter says after this miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5. So this is a great example of how Jesus' mighty works, his miracles, teach us a lot about his message, about who he is. The miracles are also parables. You've been listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. In our next episode, we'll continue and show how Jesus was different from other miracle workers of his time. Yeah, there were others, and I'll tell you about them. And how people used the name of Jesus for centuries after his life to try to do some very interesting things, and it didn't always work out, but it shows us that people knew Jesus was a miracle worker. So I hope you'll share the podcast with a friend. Tell people about The Faith Explained. They can download the podcast on the Relevant Radio app. They can stream them or go to relevantradio.com. Until next time, I'm Cale Clark for The Faith Explained. God bless you.